Turn in our notes, I think. It's the same in mine and yours to page 15. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for this time that we have to open your word together, to meditate upon it, to just reflect upon our so great salvation and be thankful for it. Teach us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been looking at the ministries of the Holy Spirit. We looked at the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit, and how does that indicate our eternal security? The regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Dig way back a couple of weeks ago. Regenerate, born again. Laurie?
God does it all. We can't regenerate ourselves.
Okay.
It's life.
And what kind of life?
Eternal.
It's eternal life. So when God gives us new life, it's called eternal life. And also we looked at the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that speaks of his permanent indwelling in the believer. And in what way does that teach us eternal security? How does that bolster this doctrine? A couple of ways. Jeff?
So even if we sin, we can't lose our salvation. Even sinning Christians, to quote, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Believers who sin, and Paul was addressing the carnal Corinthian believers, and he tells them, he's telling them all through the book, repent of your sin, repent of your sin. But he also says, and you are indwelt. In fact, that's one of the reasons, the motivations for repentance, is that we are indwelt. So our sin does not cause the Holy Spirit to leave us, as was the case in the Old Testament. Remember, David prayed, Lord, take not thy spirit from me. And also the Lord himself in John chapter 14 said the Spirit was with saints in the Old Testament, but he will be in us. And he said, forever. So that indicates our eternal security. And now we're looking at the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And how would you describe or define the sealing ministry? Sealing. What does it mean that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit? Jeff?
It's a promise.
Okay, it is a promise. Of what?
Of security, of eternal life.
Okay, so it's a promise of his indwelling that indicates security.
A promise of a contract.
A contract, okay. Peter?
The day of redemption.
Okay, this seal is until the day of redemption, the day when the Lord Jesus returns and takes us home. So all throughout our earthly sojourn, our earthly life, we are sealed with the Spirit.
And in the Old Testament, it was used of a transaction that was finished.
Okay.
So it's permanent.
It was permanent, and it was sealed and secure, and that was the implication of that illustration. So let's look today in the book of Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And would somebody like to read, just to put it in the context, verses 28 through 30? Peter?
Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have the thing that needs, needed. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption.
Okay, here Paul speaks about the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and he states that even sinning believers whose lives grieve the Holy Spirit are still sealed. And this word grieve in verse 30 is a present imperative, and it means continually grieving those who are sinning and are continually grieving. He says, don't continually grieve. And when you have a present imperative, an imperative is a command. When it's in the present tense, it speaks of a command that's ongoing, continually grieving. And when it's in the negative, it's the equivalent in English of stop grieving. Stop. It would sound awkward for us to say, do not continually grieve. We would say, stop grieving. And so here, Paul states, and in the context, he's implying that some of the born-again believers in Ephesus were stealing, and they were to stop stealing. And some of them, corrupt communication was coming out of their mouths. And he said, stop that and start having gracious words come out of your mouth. And then he says, and stop grieving the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. You know, those who teach that our sin causes us to lose our salvation would have to rewrite this passage and say, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, or you won't be sealed until the day of redemption. But here, the fact that believers are sealed throughout our whole lives until the Lord takes us to glory, the fact that we are sealed is the motivation. It's the impetus to no longer grieve the Holy Spirit in the ways that we had been, or maybe presently still are. So our behavior does not unseal us. Our behavior does not cause that seal to be broken. And by the way, what did we mention is the seal? What is the seal? Laurie?
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He is the seal. He's the proof that we belong to God. And that seal lasts until the day of redemption. Okay, so let's look at another passage also in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And would somebody like to read verses 13 and 14? Ephesians 1. Okay, Ken?
Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory.
Okay. So here Paul is telling the believers in Ephesus that, and notice the wording in the middle of verse 13. It says, after that ye believed, you were sealed. Now, this does not imply a gap between believing and the sealing ministry. I suppose our English wording could imply that subsequent, you know, maybe a year later, 5 years later, you'll get the sealing of the Spirit. Rather, this simply means having believed, you are sealed. And they happen simultaneously. So everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then notice how he describes this. The seal is our security. And he says, it is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, this word earnest means a down payment. It's a deposit. It's a guarantee of a transaction. And it's a guarantee that the transaction will be completed one day. I don't know if they still do this or not in stores, but I know you used to be able to go into a store and you wanted to buy a coat and you didn't have enough money for the coat. You could put a down payment on it and they would put it away for you. And you'd come in, maybe you had to give you a month or so to come in and pay the rest. And that's the idea of earnest money. It's a down payment. And once you put that coat on layaway, and you have put that earnest money on it, nobody can buy that coat. It's secure. And that money that you put down on it is the guarantee to the store that you're going to complete the transaction. And that's what the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is. His indwelling presence is God's guarantee that the redemption price that he paid, that redemption, which isn't complete yet, we're still in our mortal bodies, that redemption will be finalized one day. And the present indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the body of every believer is God's guarantee that redemption will be finalized one day at the day of redemption. And there's an interesting note about this word earnest. Arabon is the Greek word that in Koine Greek, first century Greek, common language. But in modern Greek, Arabon means an engagement ring. And that's an interesting way that term developed. It means an engagement ring. And in a sense, that's a down payment. It's kind of a pledge that you make that you're going to finish that transaction. And so that's what the Holy Spirit is. It's a down payment, a deposit. It's a taste, a foretaste of glory divine. The Holy Spirit producing the character of Christ in us. It's a little taste of heaven. And that's the guarantee that God is going to finish that transaction one day. And redemption, notice he says in verse 14, which is the earnest of our redemption, of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. And here that purchased possession refers to our body. Christ purchased us with his blood. And that means he purchased all of us, body, soul, and spirit. We are the Lord's. And even though our bodies have not yet experienced redemption, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is a seal. It's a down payment. It's the earnest money or God's promise that redemption will be finalized one day, that the redemption of our bodies. And that takes place. It's the redemption of our body. That's the purchased possession. And the redemption of our body will occur at the rapture. That's the day of redemption, when Christ returns for the church. And also, if you're following in the notes, another fill in the blank, we are sealed and secure until Christ takes us home, until Christ takes us home. And he also mentions our inheritance here. And notice that our inheritance is in heaven. We have an inheritance. Peter tells us that our inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. And so because we are sealed, and we are sealed with that earnest of our inheritance until the day of redemption, that indicates to us that our inheritance in heaven is also secure. And next, our eternal destiny is sealed and secure. So if God has promised to seal us, to keep us secure until he comes for us, and that he's going to finalize the redemption of our body, our souls and spirits are already redeemed and already positioned in heaven, and our bodies one day will be there as well at the day of redemption when Christ takes us home, that means our eternal destiny is sealed and secure in heaven, and the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is God's personal guarantee. God's personal guarantee. So the Holy Spirit has an important role. We saw the role of the Father, the role of the Son, and next we're going to look at the role of the Son. So that's number Roman numeral 10 in our outline. And now we want to look at the works of the of God the Son and the Ken.
Yeah, what were the buildings for the first compartment in that list?
The purchased possession
yeah.
is our body. The purchased possession is our body.
Our blank is secure.
Pardon?
Our blank is secure. Salvation.
Our inheritance in heaven is secure. Yeah, I know I go a little fast sometimes. Did everybody get the other fill-ins?
Yeah, the last one is our eternal destiny is sealed and secure.
Okay, I had one more after that. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit.
It's God's guarantee.
God's guarantee.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, then let's move on. And please do raise your hand if you're not getting one of these fill-ins. I think I'm going to do away with fill-in-the-blanks from now on. Just give an outline and you can write whatever you want in that section. Okay, so now we want to look at how the work of God the Son, which took place on the cross, is also guarantees our eternal security. So let's look at Christ's work on the cross. And what happened on the cross? Jesus died for us. Okay, so let's begin by turning to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And would somebody like to read verse 27? Carlton?
He needed not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself.
Okay, so here we see that Christ acting as our high priest offered himself, and how many times did he do that?
Once.
And the book of Hebrews emphasizes repeatedly, it gives us the reason why he emphasizes that it was just one sacrifice. And what was the emphasis? What was the purpose of emphasizing that it's just one sacrifice? He only died once.
Superiority of Christ's sacrifice to the priestly sacrificial system.
Okay, it was superior, and what else?
Well, the priest needed to continually offer sacrifices, yearly.
Right.
Daily. And Christ did it once because his was sufficient.
Right, it was sufficient. It did the job. The others needed, the priestly offerings were repeated year after year because they never finished the job. They never took away sin. And now we'll skip back to verse 25, and would somebody like to read that? Jeff?
Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
Okay. So here in number one, we see that his one offering of his precious blood, the blood sacrifice on the cross, was sufficient to save us to the uttermost. One sacrifice saved us to the uttermost, to the very end. It never needs to be added to. It doesn't need to be updated. It doesn't need to be repeated in the perpetual sacrifice of the Mass, as the Catholics do. One was sufficient to save us forever. And so here we see that Christ's work on the cross saves us until the very end. Our eternal life can never end. And the sacrifice never needs to be repeated. And let's look at another point in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, excuse me, and would somebody like to read verse 12? Phil?
Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, for having obtained eternal redemption for us.
Okay, so here again we see that Christ died only once. He entered into the holy place just once to offer a sacrifice, and that one sacrifice obtained for us eternal redemption. We are eternally redeemed. An eternity, an eternal redemption cannot come to an end. It's not like a dotted line. It's like a straight line that goes on and on forever. And so here we see that our redemption, the fact that we are delivered, redemption implies a price paid and the deliverance provided. And so the deliverance from bondage to sin is eternal. The chains have been torn asunder, and we will never be enchained by sin again. So here we see, again, eternal security. You know, when you go through these over and over again, it's amazing that many believers can read through the New Testament and not see this. And it's got to be because they've been ingrained in a theological system that doesn't allow for that. But if you just look at the text itself, it's very clear. And there are some verses that can lead to a person believing that you could lose your salvation. If you take them out of context or if you misinterpret them, and there's just a handful of them, and we're going to look at them, Lord willing, and so down the road a little while, but there's just so many, and the evidence is extraordinary. And yet, our adversary is clever and has deceived people into thinking that eternal redemption only lasts until I fall. Okay, let's go on. Let's look at another passage also in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. And would somebody like to read verse 26? Scott?
For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the worlds, but now, once, at the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Okay, here again we see the contrast between the many sacrifices of the priesthood in Israel. And here we see that the Lord Jesus, once in the end of the age, hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he put away our sin once and for all. He put away our sin once and for all. And notice those words, put away our sin. That never happened in the Old Testament, not even once. Where the thousands, maybe millions of animals that were slain on Jewish altars for the centuries, all of the blood of bulls and goats, it never once put away even one sin. What did it do? It covered it up temporarily. It was a shallow covering for 12 months until the next Day of Atonement when another one had to be offered.
Yeah, what
there was one instance, right, where didn't they sacrifice goats and then they let one go away?
So
was that some pointing to a degree to the putting away of sin?
Well, it was a shadow pointing to Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah, one of the animals was slain, indicating that sin was paid for, and the other one was let go, indicating the deliverance. That was the scapegoat. But the sacrifices of those goats did not affect anything. They were merely shadows of things to come. Jeff, you had a...
Talmudic writings teach that the one that took him out also would break his leg so he couldn't come back.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So the scapegoat didn't really escape all that well. Okay. Let's continue on here. That's what I wanted to say was when John the Baptist introduced Jesus, he introduced him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And so that was, when we read it, we might not see the shock in that statement, but for a first century Jew that should have understood that their animal sacrifices were totally ineffectual and they only lasted a few months, when John the Baptist introduced Jesus as the one who would take away our sins once and for all, that was a shocking statement. And it indicates again to us that his one sacrifice did the job. It never needs to be repeated. We're saved to the uttermost. We have eternal redemption. So number four in our notes, did everybody get the fill in the blanks for 1, 2, 3? Okay, number four, the question is, are personal sins grounds for condemnation? That's the issue with whether salvation is eternal or whether you can lose your salvation. So here's the question. Are your personal sins grounds for God to condemn you? That's what the Arminians believe. So that's one view of Scripture, that even in the life of a born-again person who is saved and is justified by faith, if they reach a certain level of sin, then that's grounds for condemnation. And they can go back to that condition of being unsaved. That's like saying someone who was born can be unborn. It's irrational from, as I look at scriptures, but that's the Arminian view, that personal sins of believers give God a righteous ground to condemn them. Laurie?
Has anyone ever said how many personal sins?
Yeah, that's the $1,000,000 question. Where is that line drawn? How could you draw that line? If you get angry, does that mean you lose your salvation? Do you have to kill somebody? Do you have to be a serial killer to lose your salvation? There's no possible way that you can find that line in the Bible. And so not surprisingly, they are very vague at describing that.
What is the unpardonable sin?
The unpardonable sin in Matthew is attributing to Satan when Jesus was doing miracles, he was performing miracles, and they said, "You're doing that in the power of the Holy Spirit." in the power of Satan. Thank you. Big difference there. And so they were attributing the works of Christ to Satan, saying that was energized by Satan. And that was the unpardonable sin. Of course, it indicates that they didn't believe in Jesus. Unbelief was at the core of it. But that was a sin that could only be committed in two times in history. While Jesus was on earth during the gospel period, when he was physically here performing miracles, and people attributed his miracles to Beelzebub or to Satan, that's one time when it can be performed. Now, it can't happen in the church age because Christ isn't here. But it can happen in the kingdom age when Christ returns. People could potentially, if Jesus performs a miracle, they could potentially attribute that to Satan. And even in that passage in Matthew 12, where he talks about the unpardonable sin, he said, either in this age or in the age to come. It will not be forgiven you in this age, meaning the age that Jesus introduced, he came preaching grace, or in the age to come, meaning the kingdom age, both times when Christ is here. So we don't have to worry about committing the unpardonable sin. Nobody, no Christian could ever commit it, and we don't have to worry about it. And basically, the core of that is really unbelief. Unbelief is an unpardonable sin. If someone continues to not believe and reject, refuses to put their faith in Christ, that is unpardonable. But, okay, so, the question is, are personal sins grounds for condemnation, as the Arminians believe, not Armenians, Arminians, or has Christ's death paid fully the debt of sin and thus removed sin as a ground for condemnation? It really gets back to, what is our concept of the cross? What happened there? And we believe that on the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, in his death, in his sacrificial and substitutionary death, fully paid the debt of sin. And the Father is fully satisfied with that. And therefore, he took away sin as a ground of condemnation. So God will never condemn us for our sins. They've already been paid for. Oh yeah, but what about the Bema Seat? Don't we have to face the Lord for our sins at the Bema Seat? No. The Bema Seat is not to judge the Christian for our sins. What's it for? Actually, we're going to be looking at it tonight, so hold up. It's for rewards in our service to Christ, not our sins. Okay, so moving on. Number five, according to John, what is the ground for condemnation today? And let's look there in John chapter 3 and verse 18. John chapter 3 and verse 18. And here in verse 18, the Lord says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. So anybody that believes on Christ is not condemned. Condemnation does not apply to you. But he that believeth not is condemned already. So what does a person have to do to be condemned?
Nothing.
We're born sinners. And once we reach that age of accountability, we're held accountable for our sins. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's only one thing that sends a person to hell. His sins have already, even those who reject Christ and die as an unbeliever and go to hell, their sins were paid for on the cross. What sends them to hell is unbelief. Unbelief is the condemnation. So that begs a question. Does a believer believe? And if a believer believes, and obviously this is tongue-in-cheek, then there's no grounds for condemnation for us. That's for the unbeliever, not for the believer. Okay, so A, we've looked at Christ's work on the cross, his death, and how that indicates to us that our salvation is eternally secure. Next, we want to look at his resurrection and his resurrection life, and how that also indicates that our salvation is eternally secure. So let's think of that. Number one, Christ rose. He rose up from the dead. He was resurrected. And every believer has already been raised up with him. We've all been raised up with him into heavenly places. That's our position. Ephesians 2:6 tells us that. So Christ rose from the dead, and here we're told that every believer in the church age, because we are in him, we also rose from the dead. And now, let's, with that in mind, let's turn to the book of Romans in chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And would somebody like to, we want to look at verse 10, but would somebody please read verses 9 and 10? Is that Jane? Jane?
Yeah. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Okay, so here we see a much more contrast in both verses. In verse 9, Paul says, now that we're justified by blood, for a Christian, a believer in this age who has been justified by the blood of Christ, much more we shall be saved from wrath. So, if through Christ's death we were justified, then certainly that implies that we're going to be saved from wrath in the future. So there's a contrast between what God did in the past in saving us and what he does in the future in saving us. We're justified by his blood now. We shall be saved from wrath, any wrath, tribulation, eternal lake of fire in the future. But then we want to focus with that frame of mind, thinking of the contrast between past and future. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, and that was our condition before we were saved, we were all enemies of God. So if when we were enemies, God made us friends. If when we were enemies, God reconciled us by the death of his son. So think of that. Because of Christ's death, enemies were made friends. Then he goes on to say, how much more now that we're reconciled, now that we're God's friends, will we be saved by his life? If that's what God did to his enemies, if he's that kind and gracious to his enemies that he reconciled them through the death of his son, how much more kind and gracious will he be to his own sons in saving us by his life? And notice also the contrast in both of these. In verse 10, we were reconciled by his death, and we're saved by his life. Now, this is chronological. Christ died for us, and he saved us as enemies, and he made us friends. And now that he died for us and rose again into the realm of resurrection life, now in that realm, how much more shall we be saved by his life, by his resurrection life? This is where our Reformed friends tell us that it's by Jesus' earthly life that we're saved. Here, Paul is speaking about his resurrection life, that we're saved. And here, number two, our salvation will continue as long as he lives. Only lived on earth, his earthly life was, he died, we would say, a young man, 33. But as long as he lives in the resurrection life, how long does that go on for? Forever and ever and ever. And so that indicates to us that we are eternally secure, because we are being saved right now by his resurrection life. And let's go through these quickly on the next page, verse 16. We'll just fill in the blanks just to finish this section. Our position is in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we see that in Ephesians 2:6. He has raised us up into heavenly places in Christ. So that's our position. We're raised up. Number four, our life is hidden with Christ in God in heaven. So notice we're raised up into heaven. And our new life is hidden in heaven. And number five, our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. And that's what Peter tells us. Our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. We have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. It's got your name on it, perhaps. And number six, our citizenship is in heaven. And so these passages teach us that we're as good as there. We're as good as in heaven. That's how secure our position is. Our condition changes from day to day, from hour to hour, sometimes from moment to moment. But our position is in heaven. We've been positionally raised there. Our life is hidden there. Our inheritance is there. Our citizenship is there. And Paul in Romans 8 says, and all those he justified, he glorified. We are as good as glorified, even though our bodies have not yet experienced the fullness of redemption. So all of this indicates to us that Christ's present life and his present ministry, his ongoing ministry as our great high priest, he that secures or guarantees to us eternal security. And it should give us a great sense of assurance. If God is so kind, he'll make his enemies friends through the death of his son, how much more can he accomplish through the resurrection life of his son? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the so great salvation. And Lord, I know we know these truths. We just pray that you would help us to have them settled more firmly and established more firmly in our minds and hearts. And Lord, help us to rely on these things when we really need to remind ourselves that we truly belong to you. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.